Hi, Dan Sheridan here. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just remind you where we're at. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were riding high. And in 2 Corinthians, they're suffering. And the reason why they're suffering is that the majority there took Paul's side. They realized the problems that they were having in 1 Corinthians, so they took Paul's side, dealt with some of the issues, and now that they had done that, they were suffering from the very people that they were once praised by. Remember that in Corinth, they were reigning. Paul says, you're already reigning as kings without us. In other words, they were mixing the message of Christ with Plato and Aristotle and all that other stuff, and they were getting along with all the elites of the world system, and Jesus Christ, it seems, became one of the, you know, one of the many, you know, cool kids in the crowd, one of the great philosophers or something like that. And we saw, we're not going to rehash all that, but they were falling for that. They were being infiltrated in 1 Corinthians. Well, after Paul's letter came, the majority realized this, what was happening, and they dealt with the matters. And so having dealt with it, now those that once praised them now thought them differently because, you know, there's some suffering they had to go through because they were no longer esteemed by, you know, the lovers of Plato and Aristotle and the rest, and all the paganism there, we'll call it the idolatry. And so, having taken Paul's side, Paul now encourages the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. If you recall, we said at the start of this study, there's two words that we see recurring a lot in this letter. One is the verb, Greek verb parakaleo, which means to comfort. And the noun form of it, the paraklesis. And together these words occur 29 times. So 2 Corinthians is about comfort. So in 1 Corinthians they are riding high. 2 Corinthians, something happened. Now they're suffering, and so Paul is comforting them. And so in chapters 3 through 7, what Paul is doing here is he's encouraging those who took his side by showing them that his ministry is divine. They were doing the right thing by taking Paul's side. Their suffering is going to be worth it. Because by taking Paul's side, you were taking God's side. Because Paul was an apostle, and what he spoke was the word of God. Another thing I want to bring up here in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 7, we have to, as we pointed out last time, this royal we. And in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2, that Paul's speaking about himself. Like in verse 17, he says, "For I am not as the many which corrupt the word of God." He's speaking of himself there. And this royal we is not original with me, just so you know that. I didn't make this up. There are others who've seen this. Like in Romans 1, when the Apostle Paul says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." All the translations read it that way. But Paul doesn't mean you and me. He means himself. Paul is an apostle. I'm not an apostle. Neither are you, nor is anyone else you know. This is not original with me. There's a book on my shelf here. It's by Connie Barron-Howson on the letters of Paul. A very valuable work, very thick work. It's valuable for a lot of its historical information. But in their translation, they translate the we as I in many places. And so they saw this too. So this is not an original idea with me. And so the reason why I bring this up is that in chapters 3 through 7, the we is an I. Because Paul is defending himself in this section. And it's important he does that because there were still those in Corinth who questioned Paul. And we'll see that as we go through the exposition now. Okay, so we're going to start with chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to try to make it to 4, verse 6. Because I think 3, 1 through 4, 6 is one complete thought. So we're going to try to do the best we can to get through that this section here. So read, and I wrote in my margin, actually, on my left side of my margin here. Read 3, 1 through 4, 6 as one thought. And so we're going to try to do that here. So Paul starts off by saying, "Do I begin again to commend myself? Or need I, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" You know, a letter of commendation is, you know, say you and I have, you know, say I have a friend who's coming to your neck of the woods. And you don't know him, but, you know, I send you a message by email or whatever and say, "Hey, my buddy Johnny's coming out there. He's a good guy. you can feel comfortable inviting him into your house. He's all right, you know, and so on and so forth. So that's a letter of commendation. And so, but what's going on here, it's almost embarrassing Paul has to say this. He says, do I need a letter of commendation? Do I need somebody to say, hey, this Paul's legitimate? The very idea of that being said by the Corinthians is ridiculous. The very suggestion by anyone in Corinth questioning Paul is ridiculous. Here's why, and I'll tell you why. He says in verse 2, you are my epistle. And we can add by ellipsis, you are my epistle of commendation, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by me, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So you guys are my epistle. It's evident, you are my epistle of commendation. And by the way, this helps us explain 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a very misunderstood verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the verse reads, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. And so many have used this verse by saying you always have to question your salvation. I know one very popular evangelical minister says you have to question your salvation every time, every day and every time, especially when you go to the communion service. Or something like that. But God is never telling you to question your faith. See, those who say you always have to question whether you believe or not are making faith mysterious. Faith is believing God. There's nothing mysterious about it. Why do we make it difficult? Why do we always have to examine our feelings and have faith in our faith and worship our worship and all that other nonsense? Why do we have to be so emotional about this? Believe what God says. I believe it. I believe the Scriptures. Do you? Well, don't say, well, I'm trying. Do you believe the Scriptures? If you do, that's it. Don't examine your faith in the sense of questioning whether you're a believer or not. That's nonsense. You know, it's selfish, too, because it's all about you. I just believe God. So what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, because in verse 3 of that chapter it says you're seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me. What is the proof of Christ speaking in Paul? Paul says examine your own selves. Don't examine me. Look at you. If you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, you're the proof because you are my epistle. I came in there, I proclaimed the gospel to you, and I followed up that message with signs following. You guys believe it, now you guys have all the gifts. So you are my epistle. You're proof that Christ is speaking in me because you guys are in the faith. And that's so 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2 parallel each other in that respect. So Paul says, you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ. They had all the gifts. They were living proof of Paul's apostleship. Now notice he says, this epistle, this letter is written, is ministered by me, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, we have to do a few things here because there are those who come to these passages in 2 Corinthians 3, this verse here, verse 3, and then they go down to the letter killeth down here, which we're going to get to in a moment, verse 6. So people take verse 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, and 3, verse 6, and they try to undo the Bible or relegate it to a very low position, and they esteem it very little. And they replace the Bible with what they call the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit that counts. Oh, you know, it's almost like Darth Vader, you'll search your feelings, Luke, that kind of nonsense. That's the idea of the Spirit of God. By many of these people, and so you might even call it a Darth Vader spirit. The Spirit of God isn't some emotion that you search out in your own heart. Every time people say, well, God spoke to me, when you ask, I ask them, what did he say? And then they get angry with you because they know they're lying. They're pretending, they're playing spirituality because they want to show off. They're saying, hey, look at me, how spiritual I am. So they take these verses here in verses 3 to 6 and say the letter killeth and say, let's throw out the Bible. We don't need the Bible. All we need is a spirit. You know, it's too bad people blame the Spirit of God for stupidity. You know, they use the Spirit of God to justify the most incredible nonsense. Well, Paul is not undoing the Bible in the least in verses 3 to 6. Let's look and see what he says here. So Paul says, you are my epistle of commendation. You're a living letter, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust I have through Christ to Godward, not that I am sufficient of myself to think of anything as of myself, but my sufficiency is of God, who hath made me an able dispenser of a new agreement or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The context here is going to tell us what the letter versus the Spirit is. The letter is the law before Christ, as we're going to see. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, remember the Lord Jesus said, "The words I speak unto you, they are Spirit, they are life." The words I speak unto you, the words of God. And so Paul is not undoing the word of God at all here. He's not telling you don't need to read the Bible anymore. Instead, just trust the Spirit, whatever that means. He's contrasting two ministries here. He's contrasting the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Christ. Now, Paul is not giving a message here for the, quote, heathen. Paul, remember, this is to the Jew first. This is to a Jewish people who would understand everything that Paul is writing about, who had this background. These Jews had the experience of Romans 7. And so Paul has brought them the latest information from God, and they believed it. And so, as we talked about in previous programs, like in Romans, when Paul is writing to the Romans there are some Jews there who had a Genesis 12 faith. Those, like Abraham had in Genesis 12. Then there were other Jews who had a Genesis 15 faith. And Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, was he righteous when he left Ur of the Chaldees? Was he a believer at that time? Well, the answer is yes. Genesis 15, read about justification by faith, it's about maturity. Well, Paul in Romans talk about maturity. And so you have to go back and read Romans 3 through 7 to see a parallel to what we have here. So let's continue. Paul says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death. Now, what's he referring to? As we're going to see, it's going to be referring to Moses, the ministration of death. And why was it a ministration of death? Now, remember what Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. So the law is good, it's the word of God, it's great, and we should study it. But why was it a ministration of death? Well, Romans 7 tells us why it was a ministration of death. Romans 7 experience is what this is referring to. It's not the ministration of sending people to hell. This is about practice here. The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. See, it's a glorious thing. The law of God was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now you have to be a Bible reader to get this stuff. And most importantly, you have to think like a Jew. You have to think like a Hebrew of the first century who is familiar with the law of the prophets and the Psalms to get this. Paul says here, you remember when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law, when you read in Exodus there, when he came down, his face shone. But that glory was transient. It wasn't permanent. He says, now if that is glory... Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what's the ministration of the Spirit? Now, when they say ministration of the Spirit, is this some spooky thing? Remember, the words I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. The ministration of the Spirit is the ministration of the truths revealed here through the Apostle Paul. The latest message from God that God gave. Now, we talked about the ministration of the Spirit. In summary, find it in Romans chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 2. Remember, again, the words I speak to you, the Lord Jesus said, they are Spirit, they are life. Paul is not undoing the Word of God. The ministration of death is the Word of God in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but it ministered death because the children of Israel couldn't keep it. And then the ministration of the Spirit is still the Word of God, but it's the reality that's found in Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Both are written. You and I are reading Spirit words here as the ministry of the Spirit. Right here, we're reading it. Just like we read the Old Testament. They're words on a page. So the ministration, verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. It's like a flashlight. The old covenant was like a flashlight early in the morning before the dawn. It's a beautiful thing to have a flashlight in the dark. But once the sun comes up in its full blaze, that flashlight is nothing in comparison. And that's the difference. He says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains in glory. That's the right translation. It remains in glory. So what came through Christ remains in glory. It's permanent esteem. And Paul says, verse 12, seeing then that I have such expectation, I use great plainness of speech. That word plainness of speech here is the idea of bluntness or frankness. And he was not as Moses, unlike Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So it seemed that Moses, when he came down from the mount, he was shining, and the children of Israel are in awe. But the problem was, I guess, the glory was fading away, so Moses put a veil on his face because he was kind of ashamed a little bit. He didn't want the children of Israel to lose their awe of God, so he covered it up so they wouldn't see the fading away of it. But he says, verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. That's the difference between the ministration of death and the ministration of spirit. It's nothing spooky. It's the reality. The veil is removed, not the Hebrew Scriptures. The veil is removed, not the Hebrew Scriptures. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart of Israel, collectively shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, he says, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, there's something missing here. We have to supply something. The Lord is the Spirit. It's a strange statement, but it's he's the Spirit of the New Covenant. He's the life of it. He's the life of it. He's the reality. Remember the Lord Jesus again. The words I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. The Lord is the Spirit of the New Covenant. He's the living and the written word. The living and written word can't be separated. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. And then he also says, I am the truth. The living and written word of God can't be separated. And he goes, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Well, from death and condemnation that we just talked about. It's freedom from the Romans 7 experience, and it's to enjoy the Romans 8 experience. Go back and listen to the recordings on that. And then he says in verse 18 something. Again, Paul is speaking about himself here. I know it says that. But remember, it's the royal we here. But I, Paul is speaking about himself, with unveiled face. He's unlike Moses. His face is unveiled. Beholding as in a mirror the esteem of the Lord. Well, how did Paul do that? Remember, Paul saw Christ personally. He saw him on the Damascus Road, and the Lord appeared to him on many occasions afterwards. So Paul had personal appearances. Just like Moses went in to meet with Jehovah in the Old Testament, Paul met with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory or the esteem of the Lord, am changed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, Moses put the veil on his face. He shone when he came down from the mount. Paul, he's changed into the same image from glory to glory. It gets better and better. He not only heralded the word, he had the signs that followed, and the message brought was much greater. And it says, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing I have received this ministry, this dispensing, the dispensing he just talked about, as I have received mercy, I faint not. But, he says, I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying this here because there were those who questioning Paul. There were those who infiltrated infiltrated Corinth, bringing their idolatries and their philosophical ways and mixing them with Jesus Christ. And these men were questioning Paul, as we're going to read about in chapters 10 through 12. But Paul says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So it seems like they were a little bit crooked. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul says, I'm not as the many, which corrupt the word of God. In other words, to treat the word of God for personal profit. But as of sincerity, As of God and the sight of God speak I in Christ. He spoke God's word. He was like Elijah of the Old Testament when Elijah said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, Paul can say the same thing. He says, then he says this, but if my gospel is veiled, it is veiled among those that are lost, King James says. That's the word to lose out, to perish. We read another place, but it's losing out. So if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled among those that are losing out. Now remember, Paul, again, this is not the, quote, saved and the lost in the evangelical sense. The saved and the lost here are God. You're talking about Jews here who believed in the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Some weren't embracing the latest. And so not to receive what Paul brought was a very serious thing. During Acts, it was fish or cut bait. We talked about that in our studies here in 2 Corinthians 2. And Paul went from synagogue to synagogue. He went to the Jew first, and these Jews were God's covenant people. They believed the Hebrew Scriptures, but they didn't believe what Paul brought. He only went so far in their faith, and they were losing out because of that. And it says, in whom the God of this eon, the God of this particular flow of things, the word this here is a demonstrative pronoun, it's emphatic, in whom the God of this particular flow of things, it's a very specific thing he's referring to now, in Corinth, in whom the God of this flow of things hath blinded the thoughts of them which believe not, lest the illumination of the gospel of the esteem or the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. These words are fascinating here. As we said before, that the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the ministry of the Spirit. In other words, he brings the reality. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's the reality. He brings in the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. And that's why he's called here. This is why Paul says the light or the illumination of the gospel of the esteem of the Christ. And it doesn't say Jesus here. It's Christ, because he's the anointed one who's going to do all of God's good pleasure. And what is the God's good pleasure? Well, he says right here, who is the image of God. In other words, he's the visible representation of God. He is like, you know, Adam was made in the image of God, right? His job was to subdue the earth and to rule it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, fulfills what Adam was supposed to do, where Jesus Christ reigns until he puts all enemies under his footstool, abolishes death, so on and so forth. This is a reference back to that. And so the God of this flow of things does not want to see in Jesus Christ the fulfiller of that. In verse 2, Paul talks about the truth. Verse 3, the gospel. Verse 4, the good news of the esteem of the Christ. It's all referring to this one thing, the glory, the esteem of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, and his role as the Savior of the world, the whole system. The whole system and all of humanity, the fulfiller of all of God's promises. That's why the term image of God is used here. He says, for I proclaim not myself as Lord. That's how we should read it, with a little ellipsis there. For I proclaim not myself as Lord, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and myself as your slave for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, taking you back to Genesis 1 there, hath shined in my heart to give the illumination of the knowledge of the esteem of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious message. And just a real quick here, you see the face of Moses in chapter 3, verse 13. He had it covered up. You have the face of Paul in chapter 3, 18. It only got brighter and brighter. He didn't have to cover it up. Because of why? Because he got it from the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the reason why it's called the ministry of the Spirit, because it's the word of God fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is taken into account here as wide a possible range as you can think about when you talk about the image of God. It's not just Christ as the Savior of Israel or so on. It's Christ in his total aspect of his work as God's anointed. All of God's purposes and plans are fulfilled in him, and so this is what he's talking about. All right, I have to stop there. We can go on and on, but we'll pick up in verse 7 our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until next time, remember this, keep searching the Scriptures to see whether these things be so.